At the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and the scripture records that Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down, and then he went into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not claiming to be Jesus today, nor am I claiming that this sermon will be as impacting as the Sermon on the Mount, but I am going to take the traditional Jewish teaching position of sitting down this morning. Thank you for those who have been praying for me and my recovery. It's been going really well, and I hope to be out of the moon boot by next week. So thank you for that. December 20th, 2019 was a catastrophic bushfire day in which more than 200 bushfires burned across our state, including a major bushfire at Cuddly Creek in the hills. Anyone remember that day? We do. Over the next few days, the fire burned 23,000 hectares of land before being brought under control. 84 homes were destroyed, as well as over 400 buildings, 292 vehicles, and an elderly man died in his home as well. December 20 also saw catastrophic bushfires on Kangaroo Island, in which 211,500 hectares of land, including much of Flinders Chase National Park, was destroyed. An estimated 25,000 koalas were killed, 56 homes destroyed, and hundreds of other buildings damaged. Two CFS fire trucks were damaged, 23 firefighters were injured, and two people died trapped in their car. It was known as South Australia's Black Summer. And yet, 2 years later, has anyone been to any of these regions since? 2 years later, these places of total devastation, we begin to see signs of rebirth, regeneration, and a new dawn breaking. It's a phenomenon in nature. It seems to be that crisis precedes renewal. Let me take you back almost 2,000 years to another fire. It was the year AD 64, and a great fire broke out in Rome. After 6 days, the fire was brought under control, but before the damage could be assessed, the fire reignited and burned for another 3 days, leaving two-thirds of Rome destroyed. The then Roman Emperor Nero blamed the fire on the already unpopular Christians, though there's much speculation that he actually started it himself for a whole range of political reasons, sparking the first and intense formalized government-sponsored persecution of Christians. This would be a persecution that would continue under subsequent Roman emperors with varying intensity until the year AD 311. And yet, in trying to persecute the church into extinction, the opposite effect took place. It led to rapid growth and expansion of the people of God under the intense threat of death, so much so that the second century church father Tertullian would write, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more the persecution increased, the more the church was regenerated, grew, spread, and was renewed. And I could go on with examples throughout church history, and we can even look at the Christ event himself. The Messiah was here. The King had arrived. Peace and prosperity for Israel were coming, defeating the oppressive nations, an everlasting kingdom. The promises were being realized, but on Friday, crisis. The King, along with all the hopes of what he would be and do and bring, was crucified. But of course, 3 days later, resurrection, rebirth, the greatest renewal humanity has ever seen. What's illustrated in nature is true in the history of God's people and the way God has worked over generations. It's true in the history of the church. Crisis precedes renewal. Let me bring us to today. A global pandemic has led to a health crisis across the world. A health crisis that very quickly cascaded into an economic crisis as nations and states shut down. An economic crisis that quickly cascaded into a supply chain crisis in our globally connected world, where all of a sudden lettuces are $7 each and we can't buy tissues. On top of that, we have a crisis of war unfolding. Refugees fleeing their nations, poverty, injustice, political instability, culture wars, people walking away from and deconstructing their faith in Western nations all over the place, and anecdotal evidence suggesting that churches in the West look nowhere near what they looked like just 2.5 years ago. Crisis cascading into crisis cascading into crisis, having an impact on multiple levels both inside and outside the church. It's an unsettling time for sure. But it seems that in the history of the church and how God works, crisis precedes renewal. Could it be that unsettling as it is, this moment we find ourselves in is not a moment of despair, but a moment of great hope for what God might do next? We're in a series on the book of the minor prophets, and this morning we're looking at the prophet Joel. It's a short little book of only a couple of chapters, and we don't actually really know much about who Joel was or where, when he was writing. For some of the other minor prophets, we have historical or textual clues as to where they existed, but that's not so much the case for Joel. But that in no way detracts from the message of what he is trying to communicate. Now, there's this key theme in Joel's prophetic book, and it's this idea of the day of the Lord. And in fact, it's actually a key theme throughout a lot of the prophets, the day of the Lord. And actually, this phrase, this idea, the day of the Lord, has a couple of meanings that we need to sort of get our heads around. In the most common sense, it refers to a moment in history when God would come in power, often through natural phenomenon or other nations, to bring both judgment and deliverance. Think back to the Exodus moment. The Israelites were called to commemorate the day that God brought destruction to all the firstborn sons of Egypt, leading to the release of the Israelites. Judgment on Egypt, deliverance for Israel. That was a day of the Lord. And the Israelites would celebrate this day with the Passover feast. But by the time of the prophets and the minor prophets here that we're looking at in this series, this day of the Lord, this temporal time of judgment, is actually shifted and flipped on Israel themselves. Because they are now the ones committing offenses to God. They are the ones being unfaithful. They are the ones doing acts of injustice, oppression, and giving themselves over to idolatry. And the deliverance comes from their turning back to God in repentance. And this was the nature of the covenant between God and his people in the Old Testament. They were invited into this unique partnership with God in order to be a community of generosity and justice and love, imaging God's character to the world. And it was a partnership or a covenant in which there'd be blessing for obedience and curses and judgment for disobedience. They knew that going into the deal. So in the prophets, the day of the Lord was a time of God's temporal judgment in human history on evil, idolatry, oppression, and injustice of either the surrounding nations, but also commonly on Israel themselves, for breaking their covenant agreement of allegiance to God, failing to represent his character to the world. Now here's where it gets a little bit layered, and we need to stretch our thinking just a little bit, because the prophets do more than one thing at a time. Particularly when it comes to talking about the day of the Lord. This phrase, the day of the Lord, there's this immediate sense of God's coming judgment in human history, there's also this sense that it points forward to what we could almost call or consider the ultimate day of the Lord. And that's the day to come at Jesus' return, when the defeat of evil will be fully realized. That defeat that Jesus had on the cross will be realized. Humanity will face the judgment of God, and for those in Christ, their salvation will be fully realized in a new creation where all God's people will dwell with him and he with them for all eternity. For a lot of people, that will be a great day. There's a warning in that as well. So there's a bit of nuance to this phrase. And the book of Joel, when he speaks of the day of the Lord, speaks on both of those levels. So we need to have that in our mind. The book of Joel opens with reference to an event that took place in the history of Israel that Joel is referring to as what was considered a day of the Lord, something that happened in the past, in that first sense where God's judgment came on the people of Israel, and it was in the form of a plague of locusts. Have a look at this with me from the very opening chapter of Joel, chapter 1 from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. This is an image of complete agricultural destruction. There's actually a locust plague in Afghanistan and Syria in 1915. And in the December issue of the National Geographic magazine that year, John Whiting explains the different phases of growth of a locust. There's actually four different phases from, like, I don't really understand it, but it's like larvae through to full-blown locust. Some of you might be up more in your locust development than I am. But this is what he wrote in National Geographic. He said, he actually referenced the book of Joel in that article, and then he said, we marvel at how the ancient writer could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in such a condensed form. This was a day of the Lord in which Joel saw the plague of locusts as God's judgment on the people of God. Think the Exodus, one of the 10 plagues coming on Egypt. Now, assuming that the hearers of this prophetic work were pretty familiar with their list of sins from some of the other prophets, things like oppression, social injustice, idolatry, disobedience, Joel doesn't actually list their sins here at all in the book. He makes the assumption that they're aware of it. He simply calls them to mourn the destruction of their agricultural land and then calls them to repentance. And he starts with the leaders. Have a look at Joel's plea to the priests, jumping down to verse 13. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. This idea of putting on sackcloth and fasting are ideas in the Old Testament accompanied by images of repentance and turning back to God. And Joel's call to repentance is further intensified the very next verse as he alludes to yet another day of the Lord that is to come, of an even greater judgment that is ahead. Verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And so the chapter concludes with Joel himself leading the way and crying out to God as an act of repentance on behalf of God's people. This chapter in Joel is a pattern of disaster followed by a call to repentance, and for Joel, a recommitment to faithfulness to God. And this same pattern, disaster and call to repentance, happens in the next chapter as well. Joel goes on to warn of that future day of God's judgment should the people continue in their unrepentance. The impending judgment is an invasion similar in number and power and immunity to the defenses of a plague of locusts, but this time it's full of military imagery and is worse than the first. It's an image of an army that's described like this. Chapter 2, verse 3, before them fire devours, talking about this image of this army, behind them flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. How is that for an image? That's bushfire image, isn't it? They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sign of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. That is a menacing image. And so again, the Lord calls for repentance and a deepened faithfulness through the prophet Joel. Jumping down to verse 12 in chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. And if you do, says the Lord, this will be my response. Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. At the repentance of his people, the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And he will do three main things. One, God will come and he will defeat the invading nations. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it back to a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. He will defeat the invading nations. Secondly, he will bring about restoration of their land that has been destroyed. Verse 21, do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. He will bring about restoration of their land. And thirdly, God's presence will be with them. Verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Defeat the invading nations, restoration of the land, God's dwelling presence in them. This will be God's response to the repentance and return to faithfulness of his people as they face this impending day of the Lord that is to come in the form of this invading army. Now, if I was to keep going through the book like this, on this sort of level, what we'd see is that Joel switches from talking about the impending day of the Lord, of his temporal, in history, judgment on the people of Israel, to something of that future, ultimate day of the Lord that is to come. And what we would see is that there are resonances of these three promises to Israel that are to be seen in that ultimate day. You can read this on your own as if you want to this afternoon. Read through the rest of the book of Joel. There's this prophetic utterance of the gift of the Spirit for all people. And you'll probably read that and it will sound fairly familiar because Peter picks up on it in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Spirit. It's something of that future day of God's presence dwelling in and with his people, breaking into the present at Pentecost that Peter picks up on. That future day will be a day where God is with his people and we are with him. Secondly, there was this promise that the invading nations would be defeated for Israel. For that future day, there is the judgment not just on an invading army, but the text talks about all nations that have given themselves over to injustice and oppression. In other words, all injustice, all evil itself will be judged and destroyed on that final day. Not only will God's presence be with us, evil will be eradicated. And then there's this promise of a new Jerusalem, a new creation, a new city from which God's love and justice and mercy will flow out like a fountain. It's got resonances of Ezekiel's prophetic words, and you can't help but read that and think Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God's dwelling. All of this, Joel is both talking to Israel and pointing forward to that day. There's lots of nuance in what the prophets do. Joel can't help but meld these two ideas of what God is doing now and also ultimately for all humanity. But here's what I really want us to notice today. And I really want us to notice this today. For the people of God at Joel's time, what was it that would release God's blessing and grace and compassion and jealousy and activity on behalf of them? What was it that he called them to that would initiate God's activity on their behalf? Nothing other than their full, wholehearted repentance and deepened faithfulness to God. Let me read to you again what I just read in chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Here's the call. Return to me with all of your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. You see, at this time, a sign of grief that people would do in this culture would be that they would tear their clothes if they were grieving. You can see examples of that through the Old Testament text. But God isn't interested in a show. He's not interested in the externals. He's not interested in lip service or simply coming to him with ripped clothes to somehow give the impression that you're grief-stricken and at the state of your sinfulness as if to try and trick him into thinking that you're all cut up and really repentant. Of course, that's not how God works at all. Because the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David would write in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. You see, for the people of Israel, God would act in love and compassion and mercy and grace when the people would turn their hearts towards him. Now remember where we began this morning. Crisis precedes renewal. The crisis for Israel was their own disobedience. They were their own crisis in their covenant relationship with God. And that led to the judgment of God, which was a part of their agreement. Renewal would come if only they would turn. If only they would rend their hearts to God. Now, I want to be very clear here. We're not living under the old covenant that we're talking about here in this day and age. Now, this was a covenant for a specific people where there would be blessing for obedience and judgment for disobedience. We live in the new covenant of Jesus' blood. Where for those who are in Christ by faith, the curse of sin has been broken and we have already been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen? God doesn't deal with us in some form of Christianized karma where it goes well for good Christians, however you define that, and it goes bad for bad Christians, however you define that. It's not how God operates with us. We live in a new covenant in Christ's blood. And also, nor am I saying that the COVID pandemic, that natural disasters, economic crisis, or whatever, are God's judgment on disobedient people, although these are something like the plagues of locusts that God brings on Israel in Joel. But what I am saying is that there is a principle here for us to notice, which is true both in the prophets and today, and it's this: God acts when his people turn their hearts towards him. God acts when his people turn their hearts towards him. Do you know, it's fascinating. If you look at some of the great revivals and awakenings of the Christian faith over recent centuries, more often than not, they begin not with a random outpouring of the Spirit that sort of caught everyone off guard and they just went, oh, where did that come from? This is just revival breaking out. More often than not, the outpouring of the Spirit comes in conjunction with a person or a group of people that have decided that they, at that time and in that moment, are going to fully turn their hearts towards God in complete complete surrender and obedience, and actually consider all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus their Lord, and deciding with their whole hearts that they were going to take this discipleship to Jesus thing really, 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 really seriously. And that's when revival broke out. That's when renewal came. When people said, this Jesus thing, there is nothing else. And we're going hard after that. And we're going deep in Christ. And we are in a moment of crisis cascading into crisis in our world. Could it be that this is an incredible moment of hope, an invitation for the church? Let's not even talk about that. An invitation for our church to fully turn our hearts towards God. To repent of our sin, be it specific acts of disobedience, attitudes of apathy, self-centered attitudes, idolatry of a whole range of things, whatever it is, and fully turn our hearts towards God and decide in this moment we are going to follow Jesus with everything we've got. Because what else is there? What else is there? Can you imagine a community like that where we took our eyes off ourselves and turned our hearts fully to God? God's presence would be tangible. Our worship would be spirit-filled. The love of between people would be self-sacrificial, and the glory of God would be everything, not just in our gatherings, but in our Monday to Saturday lives. Now, I'm not saying that that's not what we have, but I'm really hungry for that. Be careful with my words there. I want that. Don't you? Be a part of that community of faith that is hungry for the presence of God. Following Jesus with everything that we've got. Letting go of our attachments to whatever. I'm going, God, we live in a pretty crazy moment in history. But let us be your people. Let us be your people. Lord Jesus, may that be so. Crisis precedes renewal. God acts when we turn our hearts to Him. But here's one more thing for us to consider before we leave this place all pumped up praying for revival in our church and in our nation and whatever, the world. Here's one more thing to consider before we start praying for God to do a great work of awakening in everyone else. Here's the thing. It's actually personal renewal that will lead to communal change. It's personal renewal that will lead to communal change. It has to start with you. Do you know, I've heard stories of people in our church. I've sat with you, I've had coffee, we've talked. Over the past 2 years where it seems that God has just gripped you in a new way. Through this COVID season and whatever. God's gripped you afresh, opened their eyes to Him in new ways, and they've become more fully turned their hearts to God in repentance and faithfulness and obedience, and they just love Jesus almost more than they ever have at this moment in time. There's some in this church that there's been something about this period of time that God has moved significantly in your life, capturing your heart afresh, and this is a season of walking closely and deeply with Christ. And I'm sure there are others in the room and in our church community for whom that is true as well. You hear me talking like this and you go, yeah, there's something going on in me too. There's been something about this season that has sort of nudged me to turn my heart and mind and life towards Christ in a new way. And if that is you, I would love to hear your story. I'd love to hear more of those stories this morning than talking about my moon boot. But maybe for others today, you're sensing the moment and God is wanting to bring something of a renewal in you. Maybe before you can even imagine the renewal of a church, the renewal of our South Coast, the renewal of revival in the world, whatever, God is calling you to a personal renewal of your heart. Maybe He's saying today, stop rending only your garments. Enough with the exterior stuff. I want your heart. I want you to turn fully to me. And it begins in repentance, a heart turned fully toward God. Have you been feeling like your walk with Christ is just stale and dried up, and it's been like that for too long and you've had enough? You want to know Christ, not just about Him. You want to know Him. Have you been simply giving the appearance for too long? Have you been distracted by this and that or the other? Are you living the crisis but longing for renewal? You know, I long for the Spirit to sweep through our nation. I long for the Spirit to sweep through our church, to take us deeper and turn our hearts more fully to Him. But really, I long for that for you. And I think God does too. Let me read to you again from Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And what you will find is that He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here amongst us today. We thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you are active, that your word speaks to us, and that you are drawing us to yourself this morning. Lord, I thank you for the work of your Spirit that you have been doing in individuals in our community over the last couple of years, as they have taken steps towards you, gone deeper in you, love you more, and are living fully alive in you. May they go from strength to strength as they live each day for your glory. And Lord, for those of us who are here this morning and we long for that. Maybe we're feeling distant from you, or you're feeling you're distant from us. Maybe we're living the crisis, but we're longing for the renewal. Holy Spirit, I invite you now, come and do your great work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and do your great work in my heart. I long for more of you. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. I want to know you, Lord Jesus, and follow you with everything that I've got, because there is nothing else. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to do your best work in us as individuals and as your church here on the South Coast. Renew us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.